Remembering Jesus. We repeat almost every time we have communion the verse of scripture found in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." I think we know that it's important that we remember a number of things. I really appreciate the girls and boys who are in our service every Sunday, those who go downstairs, and then those who have graduated from grade 3 and are up here. And I know that you kids realize just how important it is that you remember. And when mom or dad says, be sure that you come home right after the game, then you'd better come home right after the game. And if mom says to you and you're playing with your girlfriend, Susie, be sure that you're home right by 3 o'clock. You know it's important that you get home by 3. And sometimes we forget and we can have some consequences that we're not, that we really don't like. Remember quite a number of years ago, and one of our sons, and I won't say who it was to protect the innocent or the guilty who may be here this morning, but there was the instructions to be sure to come home right after, I think it was going down to the arena, for something special was being planned. And he didn't make it. And we had been promised an airplane ride by the missions executive who was staying with us, who had brought his plane to Buttonville Airport, and he got home too late, and we couldn't go on that airplane ride. I still almost hold it against him. It's important to remember. And Dad, you know too that when Mom says, "I don't have time to do any baking today, we're having company tonight," as you know, and you know that bake shop right across from where you work that makes those delicious pies, I want you to remember to bring two pies home this evening when you come. And Dad, you'd better not forget. And Jesus, when he directs us to the communion table, tells us that we are to do this in remembrance of him. And I ask myself the question, and we ask ourselves the question together this morning, why is it that Jesus says, do it in remembrance of me, or to put it in very modern language, remember me when you take the communion service? Why would he ask that question? I don't believe it is for the egotistical reason that sometimes we want to be remembered after we die. We want to be remembered when, even before we die, we want people to remember who we are and to keep us in mind. We want that for a number of different reasons, and part of that certainly is selfish and egotistical. But I don't believe that was the reason that Jesus said, "Remember me." I think it was for a very, very practical purpose. That same purpose that when Mrs. G.I. Joe kissed Joe goodbye when he left for the Gulf War back a couple of years ago. And she kissed him goodbye, and maybe she didn't say it in so many words, but maybe she did say it in so many words. And she said, "Don't forget about me. Remember me. Remember that you are married. For to forget that could mean that you would break my heart and ruin our marriage." And so Jesus had a purpose not exactly the same as that, but parallel to that when he said, "Remember me when you come to the communion table. Remember the relationship that we have together. Remember that you represent me in the world. Remember the kind of person that I am, and the fact that you who profess to be believers are to be my representatives in the world. For the world generally is not reading their Bibles. The world is not concerned about spiritual things, and yet they are. And remember that as a follower of me, that the impression that the world will get of me is the impression that you will give them. And so remember who I am. Remember that I am your pattern, and that you are to pattern your life after my example in the world. We're to show Christ." And it ties in with that which the Word states to us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. As he is in the world, so are we. Remember me. And so if we are to remember Jesus, we're to remember the kind of person that he is, in order that we might follow him, it is good for us to think of the kind of person that Jesus was and the kind of person that he is, for Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, the book of Hebrews tells us. What kind of a person is he? What is the picture of Jesus that you have in your mind this morning as you think of him? I remember reading at one time about a particular art museum. And they had a masterpiece there from one of the artists of the 16th century. And the surface of that piece of art was somewhat dirty, and they decided that they would clean it. And to their consternation, as they began to clean it, there were fragments of paint that chipped away. And they were quite concerned about it. But the more they cleaned it, and the more this paint came off, they discovered that somebody had decided years ago, or maybe a century or so ago, to improve upon the original art piece. And actually what they had done, they had spoiled it. And when the paint was completely removed, they realized that the masterpiece was that much better than they had expected. And I wonder sometimes, as I look at the pictures, the paintings that we have of Jesus, which are the artist's impression. Nobody took painted a portrait of the Savior. And I must confess, I have yet to see a painting that is a representation of Jesus that I like, that appeals to me. For it almost, at times, he appears to look like a religious weakling, somewhat emaciated, ethereal, effeminate, someone who needs our sympathy rather than our heartfelt devotion. Peter Marshall, my wife and I looked at the video that you have in the library, A Man Called Peter. Peter Marshall, the Scotsman who came to the U.S., preached for many years in a prestigious church in Washington, D.C., and then eventually for a short time became the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. In talking about Jesus, from the approach that I'm making this morning, said, "We have had enough of the emaciated Christ, the pale, anemic, namby-pamby Jesus, the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Perhaps we have had too much of it. Let us see the Christ of the gospel striding up and down the dusty miles of Palestine, suntanned, bronzed, and fearless." We cannot take time this morning to get a complete picture of the Lord Jesus in the gospels. Read the gospels and think of Jesus. Think of the man that he was. And you will find that he breaks up. He destroys some of the images that we have somehow developed over the years. The first part of that portrait of Jesus that I want us to think about as we remember him this morning in preparation for the communion table is one which we find in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 and 31. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." And the picture that I see as we proceed down the chapter where he will feed the 5,000 who were there, we find a picture of Jesus as a genuine people person. It's a very busy time for Jesus. He had sent the disciples out two by twos to a practical work project. They had been with him for a considerable number of months. They had witnessed Jesus. He had had them assist him in the ministering to the crowds of people that came. And now it was time for them to go out and test what they had learned and put it into practice. He gave them instructions. He sent them out, but he stayed in Galilee and went and continued to go from village to village teaching as he usually did. And then the disciples, it was a very busy time, as I just read to you from the scripture. People were coming and going. They were bringing their sick. They were bringing the blind, the lame. They were bringing their problems to Jesus. And Jesus was exceptionally busy because he didn't have the 12 for crowd control as he usually did. And then with the disciples returning, they didn't help all that much because They were gathering around him. They were so anxious to tell Jesus of all that had happened in their ministries, the people that were healed, the blind that were made to see, and on and on. And then to cap it all off, the news arrived that Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, had been killed in the prison where Herod had had him incarcerated because of the stand that he had taken against the adultery that was in Herod's family. Jesus realized, as he knew the disciples were tired from their work project, and his own heart was saddened, and he said, "It's time that we got away." And probably late in the morning, certainly before the early afternoon, he dismissed the crowd. And I can hear him say, as he said to Peter and James, "Go down and get the boat ready. I'll send the crowd away. We need to have some rest." And I know a secluded beach just east of Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a desert place, but back of the desert are some trees, and we can get together, we can talk, and you'll be able to share with me what happened as you toured throughout the regions of Galilee. They got into the boat and made their way over to the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And I can almost feel the consternation of the disciples as the shore approaches and they see that instead of it being the isolated beach that they had thought they would see, that the crowds that had been dismissed had made their way around the Sea of Galilee and were already there in that desert place. I know how the disciples felt. I know probably how I would have felt. But Jesus did not feel that way. And as he saw those people who were there, some of them still with sicknesses, with their cares and with their burdens, and absent of the spiritual help that the religious leaders of that day should have given, his heart was broken and he was moved with compassion. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he taught them as he always had. You see, people were a priority with the Lord Jesus. And then the time came when it was the western sun was setting, and the disciples realized that there was a problem. What would they do? They came to Jesus, and they said to him, "Send these people away. It's time to eat. Let them go up to the villages. Let them go to the restaurants around." And Jesus said, "No, they don't have to go. You give them to eat." And Jesus healed, or rather, Jesus fed the thousands who were there. See, the reason was people were of paramount importance to the Lord Jesus. That is, people who would listen. Jesus had no time for those who were insincere. He wanted to turn them around. And before this message is over, in the next few minutes, we'll refer to one of the cases where Jesus demonstrated the fact that those who would stand in the way of others coming to God, those who were insincere, he had to dismiss them. But people were of great importance to Jesus. And I believe that we as a church must always remember that people must be our primary objective. Objective in the sense of being able to help, of being able to minister to them. And we must never become so engrossed in our programs and in our ministries that they do not serve people. And sometimes I'm afraid in some churches it can come to that place where we have people to serve our programs rather than our ministries to serve our people. Another portrait that I want us to think about this morning is given to us in three of the Gospels. Jesus was a people person with adults, but he was a people person with children as well. And in Matthew 19 to 13 and 13 to 15, Mark 10 and 13, Luke 18 and 15, and I'm mentioning these, we have the children who were brought to the Lord Jesus. Now, I always thought that it was the mothers that brought them. I honestly did, and I remember that song when mothers of Salem, their children brought to Jesus, the stern disciples drove them back and bade them depart. Or one little child heard that song sung and went home and sang it at home and said, "When mothers went sailing, their children bothered Jesus." But I tried to find these verses by looking up Salem, and I couldn't find the verses. And then I found them anyway. And this is what the three accounts say. "Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands upon them and pray for them." Mark 10 and 13. People, we're bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. Luke 18 and 15, people were bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. And I realized then that so often, I don't know whether it's the male attitude that mothers are the ones that bring up the children, and so just unconsciously, it was mothers that brought the children to Jesus. But it says people brought children to Jesus. I believe that mom and dad are responsible for their boys and girls, and I believe also this, dads, that according to the chain of command within the scriptures, that it is incumbent upon you to be a spiritual leader in your home. You have a responsibility. Anyway, moms and dads brought their children to Jesus to touch them, to pray for them, to bless them. And the disciples didn't want it to happen. Why? Well, I'm not going to impinge upon their motivation. They wanted Jesus to not be so busy. They wanted him not to add further burden by looking after these little kids when he had more important adults to look after. And we read in Mark 10 and verse 14, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. No namby-pamby Jesus. He was meek and mild when that required it, but he could be indignant. He never lost his temper, but he used his temper, and more of that in just a moment. He was sore displeased. He had as much time for children as he had for adults. And I'm glad this morning for the Sunday school and the junior church and the children's clubs that we have. I'm glad that we have them, and we want to continue to have them. But I trust that our interest in children, even as the interest that our Savior had, goes beyond that. As parents, we need to bring our children to the Savior. Is that one of your prime concerns in your family, that your boys and girls, as they're growing up, that they might come to know Jesus? What are you doing about it? I trust more than just bringing them to church. That's great. And to Sunday school. But are you taking it upon yourselves by story time and by reading those stories, those conversations that will direct your little ones to know the Savior? And then I trust, and I'm very conscious of this as I stand at the door. Sometimes it seems we just see over 3 feet up. We need to take notice of our little ones. I remember quite a few years ago, I was at Stainer, and it was during the camp program, and I was at the shuffleboard area, and there were some children that were playing. And I've got to be careful what I say about senior citizens now, but there were two senior citizens that came and were about to take the pushers from those kids. And I must confess that I have the model of the Savior there. I was indignant, and I said, just a minute, those children were playing first. Children are people. And how we deal with our children in the home and the way we deal with our children within the service gives them a message. And I trust it will present a picture of the Savior. Another picture we have of Jesus is that which is given to us in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. He was Jesus, as we remember him this morning, was a people person who had time for adults. Jesus, the picture of Jesus, is a person who had time for the children. And Jesus was a person who had time for those who were down and out and who needed redemption and who needed forgiveness and who wanted forgiveness. And there we have the account of Jesus. He was under the attack by the religious leaders. Early in the morning, he went to the temple to teach. And suddenly the meeting is disturbed as the scribes and Pharisees, in their robes that they almost gathered around them so as not to touch the person that they were dragging before Jesus. They're dragging a woman. Traces of beauty still remain upon her. Probably a prostitute. We're not sure. The scribes and Pharisees rudely interrupted the meeting. "We caught her," they said. "We caught her in the motel room. She committed adultery, we know." And I pause here to say that it takes two to tango. And I must say that I certainly have some, sometimes our feminist friends have more than a little justification to say that men get the benefit of the doubt sometimes. Things are changing, I realize. Where was the man? Why didn't they bring him if this situation was witnessed as they claimed it was? And they challenged Jesus in verse 13. They say, "In the law, Moses commanded that such a person be stoned. What do you say?" Rank on concern they had, these religious leaders, for this person. "What do you say, Master?" And you'll remember that the only occasion that we have of Jesus writing was on this occasion in sand. What he wrote, I don't know. And the scribes and the Pharisees kept saying, "Well, what do you say? What do you say? What do you say?" And then he stood up and he looked around and he said, "Him that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And again, he began to write. And I don't know, we can only conjecture what he may have written. Maybe it was the sins of those people who were standing there who were guilty of the very same thing, if not literally in mind. Beginning from the oldest to the youngest, they left and made their way away. And when they were all gone, he looked up and there was only the woman standing there. And he said to her, "Whereabouts are your accusers? Does no one condemn you?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." A picture of Jesus. He did not approve of her sinfulness. No way. But he saw her as a person for whom he was about to die, about to give his life. He saw her heart. He saw that he could forgive her. And he is the Jesus of a second chance. Yes, we need to maintain a standard. We cannot let it down in this day when secular humanism and with the worldview that is attacking us on every side, we can't let down our standards. And yet at the same time, we need to remember, as someone has said there, "But by the grace of God, go I." And we need to forgive those who will repent and who will return. And we need to give a second chance. I don't know who wrote this bit of verse, but it's entitled "The Land of Beginning Again." It goes, "How I wish there was some wonderful place called the Land of Beginning Again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again." And there is. I don't know where you are yourself spiritually this morning. I don't know whether you're in the same situation as this woman was. Nobody's caught you yet. But let me tell you this, that there is forgiveness for whatever sins you may have committed if you will come to God. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. And he'll say to you the same as he said to the woman, "Go and leave your life of sin." We as a church need to be in that place where we are willing to give people a chance of restoration and not put them down now for what they did in the past. But we need to be sincere. The final picture, and I must close, is the picture of an angry Jesus. We go to the second chapter of the Gospel of John, and I will just have time to refer to it. Jesus came to the temple. He saw the tables of the money changers. He saw the court of the Gentiles filled with people who were there endeavoring to make a profit and keeping others from coming to know God. What did Jesus do? Did he wring his hands and say, "Well, it's too bad. We'll have to call a meeting about this and see what we can do"? No, he didn't. He took some ropes and he made them into whips. And he went after at least the donkeys in the, well, I'm not sure if there are any donkeys there, apart from the people that may have been dealing, but he took those whips and he drove the animals out, and he drove the people out, and he upset the tables of the money changers, and the coins went all over the place. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. There were times when action needed to be taken. And Jesus could take it. And we need to too. We need to be kind and loving and gentle with those who are going on with God, regardless of the faults and the failures. For those who have set themselves against God and against God's way, we need to take a stand. We come to the table of the Lord, and he says to us, this do in remembrance of me, remember the kind of Savior I am. The Savior who has lots of time for people, lots of time for children. The Savior who is willing to forgive and forget. And yet the Savior that is willing to become angry and take a stand against all sin and unrighteousness. Remember me in order that you might follow the picture that is given in my word. It's time to come to the table of the Lord. And when we do this morning, and this invitation is to everyone who knows the Savior. You say, well, I've failed badly this past week, or I've been failing badly over the past weeks. You confess that to the Lord right now. He's a merciful God. He's a merciful Savior. And he'll forgive, and he'll cleanse, and he'll give you the land of beginning again. But if you're not trusting in the Savior, and if you're not following him, then I suggest you don't partake of the table of the Lord this morning until you are in that place where Jesus is your Savior and your Lord. If you're stumbling, that's different. Talked this morning in my Sunday school class about defiance. If we're in a defiant attitude, we'd better not partake of the Lord's Supper until we've dealt with that attitude of defiance. Deal with it, then by all means, he invites you. So it doesn't matter what denomination you belong to, if you know the Savior and you're following him, as the emblems are distributed, we want you to freely partake today.